As time passes, things go obsolete. They're no longer relevant. They don't work. In this series, Pastor Fred Price Jr. reminds us that even in this modern age, faith still works. Let's jump in.
And we have been discussing some things. When we were last together, we were looking at the mechanics of faith, the time of faith, which is not the area that I necessarily wanted to go to at that time. But like I said, I wasn't sure when we'd be together again. But I want to kind of go back in my notes to cover some things that we weren't able to cover that I believe will be a blessing to you. But let's look at our foundational scriptures, which are Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 8:8. If you're at Hebrews, say amen. Hebrews 11:6. You know what? I just want us to read the first few words up until him. Let us read together. Ready, read. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Stop right there. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We have all agreed and come to the conclusion that the him being referred to here in this verse is God. Therefore, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Turn over to Romans 8:8. And let's read that together. Ready, read. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, we have come to the conclusion, based on these two verses, what kind of law faith is. We wanted to know whether it's physical or spiritual. Well, Hebrews says without faith, it's impossible to please him, which means if faith is not in the equation, there's no pleasing God. Romans says those in the flesh can't please him. So if those in the flesh can't please him, that would mean that those in faith can please him. Then those in the flesh are not in faith. Can't be in the flesh and faith at the same time. Galatians says, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can walk in the spirit or you can walk in the flesh. The choice is yours, but you're going to do one or the other, not both. So you're either in the flesh or you're either in faith. Those in faith are pleasing God. Now we looked at faith in the scriptures and we went to the gospel and saw the definition that Jesus gave us, and not necessarily by the words that came out of his mouth, but by the people that were exposed to him, the people that he came into contact with. When he would make the statement, your faith has made you whole. It was after someone had acted on something. So we saw that faith was more than just a belief, but a belief so strong that those would act on what they believed. And we see that when they acted on what they believed, they receive their healing or they were made whole or whatever their request was, that came to pass after acting on the word of God. The Bible says in James, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's got to be some action. You know, Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing. But then we went over to Hebrews and we found out that some heard the word, but the word didn't profit them because they didn't mix what they heard with faith. So you got to hear something. You got to act on what you hear. And guess what? If from this pulpit we were preaching sickness and disease and poverty, guess where your faith would be? Because the scripture says what? Faith comes by hearing. If that's all you were hearing, then that's where your faith would be. Jesus says on two different occasions, be careful what you hear. He also says be careful how you hear. So it's important what we hear and how we hear. Now let's look at our righteousness for a second. I want to talk to you briefly about two things, righteousness and holiness. We see these words in Scripture, righteousness and holiness. And I believe that there's a high concentration of believers that think they're the same thing, that they're synonyms, interchangeable words, righteousness and holiness. But They're actually different. Let me go ahead and tell you this right now. Righteousness is not your lifestyle. Righteousness is not how you live. Righteousness is who you are. You're not living righteous. You're not trying to become more righteous. You couldn't become more righteous if you tried, because it had nothing to do with you in the first place. Righteousness is what God has declared us. We are the declared righteous. Now, because we are righteous, because we are His righteousness, the lifestyle that we should live as believers is a lifestyle of holiness. Let's look at some scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 1. I just want to look at three different areas in Scripture where we can at least see that there is a difference. Luke 1, 73rd verse. When you have it, say, "I have it." Luke 1, 73. I believe we're going to see something today, family, that's going to help us. Luke 1, 73 says, "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in what? Holiness and righteousness." Holiness and righteousness, two different things. Can we see that? Before him all the days of our life. Let's look at something else. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 20th verse. Ephesians 4, 20. The difference between righteousness and holiness. The Bible says the just shall live by faith, the right, the declared righteous. Scripture says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become his righteousness. So righteousness, when you step into the body, when you enter into the kingdom, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, instantly you become his righteousness. And you have been commanded to live a lifestyle of holiness. Ephesians 4:20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true" what? "Righteousness and holiness." A difference. Let's look at one more. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Look at the 17th verse. We want scriptural confirmation that there is a difference between the two. You are God's righteousness. You've been commanded to live a lifestyle of holiness. Righteousness, our position with God. Romans 6:17, are you there? All right, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," which is sin, "so now present your members as slaves of" what? "For" what?
"Holiness."
Now, what's the big deal with the righteousness and holiness thing? Why are we talking about it? Well, in talking about faith, one must know that if you don't know your position with God, if you don't know who you are, you're not going to operate in faith. You're not going to approach the throne because you're going to think you're unworthy. Too many Christians think they're unworthy. Too many Christians think they're sinners saved by grace. No, you used to be the sinner. Heaven now views you as a child of God. You were that. You used to do that. No longer. Now when God looks at you, he sees you robed in righteousness. So because you're righteous, now you can approach the throne of grace. You have access. With boldness and confidence, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain that mercy and find that grace in time of need. That's what you're able to do now because you're his righteousness. In regards to holiness, look, you can petition God all you want. You can let your requests be made known all you want, but your lifestyle can hinder things coming to pass in your life. And that's just fact. Now, holiness means what? Set apart. It means set apart, but there's this other word that also means set apart. We're familiar with sanctification. What's the distinct difference? Because there is a distinct difference between sanctification and holiness. Let's look at that. Look at John 17. Now, when we're reading about sanctification, there's something that I want you to observe or become aware of. John 17. When you find chapter 17, look at the 18th verse. Jesus is speaking. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sakes, watch this, I sanctify myself that they also may be what? Sanctified by the truth. All right, look at Acts 26, 18. I know we're moving a lot, but we'll slow down in a second. Acts 26, 18. All right, Acts 26, 18. Jesus is speaking. This is the latter part of what he's saying. Verse 18 says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are what? Sanctified by faith in me. All right, let's look at one more in regards to sanctification. Look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1st chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at verse 2, the beginning part of verse 2. When you have it, say have it. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul speaking, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. We looked at three areas, three locations in Scripture that talks about us being sanctified. Is there anything that you took notice of in regards to sanctification? You probably took notice of it. You probably took notice of a number of things, but you don't know which one I'm keying in on. I'll help you out. Did you notice that in regards to sanctification, it had already been taken care of? Did you see that? In other words, who did the sanctifying? God, Christ. Sanctified, E-D, past tense, already been taken care of. Did you notice that we're not trying to become sanctified, but we are the what? Sanctified. When you step into Christ, just like you become his righteousness, you become the sanctified. God sets you apart from the world. You had nothing to do with your sanctification. That's all God. Now, God says, in order for them to know you're sanctified, you've got to live like you're set apart. All right, let's look at that. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Look at the 7th chapter, 1st verse. Watch the difference between sanctification and holiness. Sanctification, or sanctified, has already taken place. It's a done deal. Past tense. We are, you are, if you're in Christ, you are the sanctified. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, first verse, watch the difference. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. Notice that in regards to holiness, it's not a past tense situation, is it? We have been commanded to perfect holiness. We are perfecting holiness. That is a continual process. All right, look at 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 4. In chapter 3, it's established that God has established our hearts blameless in holiness. In the latter part of chapter 3, we look in at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we look at the 7th verse, and it says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in what? Holiness. God has called us in holiness. Let's look at one more. It'll all make perfect sense. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's the last one we'll look at. 15th verse. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the 11th verse, the context is set. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, the context here is about women, but the principle can be applied to all of us. Look in the 15th verse. It says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue. Stop right there. No matter what comes after the word continue, the scripture says, I'll be saved if I what? Continue. Which means this is not a one-time deal. This is something that I'm doing all the time. What does it say? Continue in faith. Continue in love. Continue in what? Holiness with self-control. I am perfecting holiness. I am continuing in holiness. It is the lifestyle. As long as I'm in this earth realm, as long as I'm alive on this planet, on this earth, I've been commanded to perfect holiness and to continue in holiness. So holiness is the set-apart lifestyle that I live before the world so they can know I'm the sanctified. Holiness is the lifestyle, because I let some things come out of my mouth, but if my lifestyle doesn't line up with the things that are coming out of my mouth, forget what's coming out of my mouth. Remember what Jesus said in regards to love? He said, look here, they're not going to know that you're my disciples just because you go to church, because you open up the Bible, because you watch the Word Network. These aren't the reasons that they're going to know you're my disciples. They're not even going to know that you're my disciples just because you say you're my disciple. They're not going to know that you're my disciples because you say you're a Christian, because you say you're saved. He said this, they're going to know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. In other words, their view or them observing your actions lets them know. It speaks volumes. So the world needs to see us live holy and set apart so that all the stuff we're saying lines up. All right, so I'm God's righteousness. I am the sanctified, commanded to continue in holiness. That is the lifestyle that I must live. I must live a lifestyle of holiness. If I desire for the things of God that I'm believing for to come to pass, to manifest in my life. Remember what Jesus said. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Right? The latter part says, you're going to have what you ask for. But don't come asking for something if his words aren't abiding in you. If you're not abiding in him. Prerequisite. All right. Now we know that. The difference between righteousness and holiness. Sanctification and holiness. Now let's move on to something else that's very interesting. And I'll just jump right into it. How many of us have ever allowed these words to come out of our mouth? count it all joy. Has anyone ever counted it all joy? Has anyone ever counted it all joy? But let me ask you this question. What are you counting all joy? Just a question. All right, let's look at something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's establish something. Anyone ever heard someone say, God is testing me? God is testing me. Testing me. God is testing me. Right? Well, if God is testing you, he must have some purpose in it, right? If he's going to do it. But I'm going to go ahead and make this statement and then prove it with scripture. God doesn't test you. Oh, but I've seen those words in scripture, young Price. I know you have, but you missed something. For example, when you see the word test, you can also associate temptation or trial with it. So when you see temptation, you can associate test or trial with it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says no temptation, so we can go, no temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Not the church, but to man. He says no temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But it says with the temptation, test, or trial will also make the way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. Now, let me tell you something that is stupid. Here's what's stupid. God tests me and then gives me the way of escape? Now, what kind of sense does that make? Well, you might try to come at me with the, well, you know, the things of God don't always make sense. And we don't always understand the ways of God. What? Let me tell you something. If I'm in a class, I'm a teacher, and I'm teaching on a subject, let's say I'm teaching on calculus. I've been teaching on calculus for a month now. Now, I've seen the class, I've observed the students, I see them with their pencils out, I'm writing things on the chalkboard, it appears they're taking notes, I think they're getting it, but I won't know until I what? Test them. Why? Because I don't know all things. I don't know the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. So because I'm not omniscient, because I don't know all things, because I don't have all information, I need to test the class to see if they've been comprehending what I've been teaching them. Why would God test you when he already knows what the outcome's going to be? That's why scientists run tests. That's why teachers give tests. They have a theory, or they figure, they assume this will be the end result, but they don't know if this is going to be the end result until they test. The purpose of a test is to find out if you've received the information I've been teaching you. I don't know what the outcome will be. I don't know if you've been getting this, so I got to test you. God knows all things. Why would he test you when he already knows what the outcome is going to be? Let me tell you this right now. God does not test you. He proves you. I'll take you to the scripture right now. Because, you know, the scripture says count it all joy, or my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptations, tests, and trials. So some of us, we've been counting it all joy, you know, because we're in this test or we're in this trial. Some of us, we've been thinking God's been testing us. Some of us know that it's not God, that it's the devil testing us, but we've been counting it all joy when we fell into the test. Let's go with what the scripture says. Turn to Genesis 22. We all know the situation regarding Abraham. What did God tell him to do regarding his son Isaac? He said, sacrifice that boy. So now, Genesis 22, verse 1, it starts off just like this. New King James reads it like this. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. See, there it is, Pastor Price Jr. I told you God tests Abraham. Or I told you God tests us. Well, if you have the traditional, the word isn't tested, it's tempted. Now, we're in trouble if God tempts us. Because, you know, his word says, yield not to temptation. But because God is so powerful, he tempts us, and then we're going to, man, we're in trouble if God tempts us. So the New King James Version updates the word from tempted to tested. But once again, when you look at the Hebrew word behind the word tempted or tested, you find out that it's not the kind of test that we're thinking. It's a proving. So this should read like this. Now it came to pass after these things that God proved Abraham. Now God doesn't need to prove anything to himself or anybody. But here's a simple way of understanding it. It's kind of like this. The devil is banking on your failure. That's his hope. That's his desire. That you, as a child of God, fail in every area of life. God says, devil, they got the word. It's on the inside of them. They will get through. They will succeed. I'll prove it to you. Now, the scripture says what? It came to pass after these things that God proved Abraham. Let's just prove with scriptural evidence that the testing that we see in scripture is not the testing that we're thinking of, but it is a proving. God proves us. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Is there anyone in here you're reading from the traditional King James Version? Show of hand. Excellent. Okay, great. All right, turn to Exodus. Let's see now where I said Exodus 15, but I can't find the verse I'm looking for. Exodus 15, can't find it. Go to 16. Go to 16:4. That one I can find. All right, now, if you have the traditional, I don't even want you looking yet. If you have the traditional, if you're reading from the traditional, don't look yet, just listen. New King James Version, follow along with me. Exodus 16:4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. If you have the traditional, I want you to go ahead and read right now. There's more of y'all that got the traditional, isn't it? I saw a lot of hands. Go ahead and read. Prove them. You can stop reading. You can stop reading. The traditional gives us the accurate word. What was God saying? Not that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not, but what? That I may prove them. Prove them. Now, I can't recall where the other one was that I was looking for. Whoa, man, y'all are. Exodus what? 15? Y'all think you know the word, huh? Okay, there we go. Y'all know some stuff. That's the first one I was looking for. 16:4 was the second one. All right, the first one, Exodus 15:25 says, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Traditional, you can go ahead and read along, because you're going to see, you already know where we're going. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Traditional says what? He proved them. Let's look at the last one, Exodus 20. Exodus 20:20. God does not test you, he proves you. Exodus 20:20 says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. The traditional says what? Prove you. So God didn't test Abraham. He what? He proved him. Now, God's not testing you. God's not testing you and then giving you the way of escape. God's not testing you because he doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. The devil tests you. God provides the way of escape. God doesn't test you. He proves you. Now let me go ahead and prove that some more. James chapter 1. Let's go to James chapter 1. Because, you know, we see this count it all joy scripture. I've been reading this for years. My limited few years that I've been here, but I've been reading this for years. James chapter 1, verse 2. The writer says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Apparently, it appears that the writer is telling me to count it all joy when I fall into the test. That's what it looks like to me. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, tests, or trials. Can we see that? Okay, now, let me say this to you. The scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration. The word of God is inspired, correct? Let me say this to you. That the word of God, or the words that we read, is the word of God, not the punctuation marks. Hear what I'm saying? The punctuation marks are not the inspired word of God. The words that we read is the inspired word of God. Now, remember, ladies and gentlemen, the majority of us, if not all of us, we speak English. We don't speak fluent Hebrew and Greek. Maybe some of you do. But for the most part, the majority of us do not speak Hebrew and Greek. Now, the original text for the Old Testament was what? Hebrew. The original text for the New was what? Greek. Well, guess what? If we get a Hebrew Bible and a Greek Bible, it's not going to help us out. We don't understand it. We don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak Greek. We speak English. So somebody had to take the Hebrew and translate it into what? English. Somebody had to take the Greek and translate it into what? English. Well, English has a set of rules, does it not? And for us to understand each other in regards to English, we must acknowledge punctuation marks, or everything is one big run-on sentence. So when I'm reading English and I see a period, that tells me, oh, I better stop, better slow down. This statement is over. A period is powerful. You guys realize how powerful a period is? When that period is there, as far as what I said up until this point, done. That's what the period says. This statement is finished. Off to a new statement. All right, when you see that comma, that tells you a little brief pause. So now when the translators are going from Hebrew to English, when they're going from Greek to English, in order for us to comprehend some things, because you see, the original text didn't have the punctuation marks. Didn't make the distinguish between the capital and lowercase letters. But for us as English-speaking people, for us to understand, we've got to see those capital letters. We've got to see those periods. We've got to see those commas so we can know when to stop, so we can know when to slow down, so we can know that this is a new context as opposed to what we just read. Can we all agree on that? Okay, when I was in English class coming up, when I was in high school, my English teacher informed me of four types of sentences. I was informed of a declarative sentence. Or declarative sentence. This is the kind of sentence that made a statement and ended with a period. My teacher also taught me about an interrogative sentence. This is the sentence that asked a question and ends with a what? Question mark. I was also informed of an exclamatory sentence. This is the kind of sentence that shows excitement and ends with a exclamation point. And I was also informed of an imperative sentence. This is a sentence that gives a command. It ends in either a period or an exclamation point. These were the four sentences that I was informed of. Now, she also taught me that there are sentence structures. All right, now I don't remember them all, but there's simple, this compound, this complex, and complex compound, or compound complex. You guys are with me, some of you, you English majors and teachers and stuff. You know where I'm going. I want to key in on the complex sentence. Because, see, we must understand that if I'm reading the English Bible, I see the punctuation marks here. Do you not? In your reading time, haven't you come across some commas and some periods and some question marks? Well, they had to be placed there for a reason. And wouldn't you agree with me that whoever, and I don't know who that person is, but whoever came up with the rules for English, we know that the idea came from God. Why? Because that's order. That's structure. And God is a God of order and structure. And God knows that if we're to understand some things, there's got to be some structure. So he was the inspiration behind whoever established these laws to English. So it would be safe to say that because God has given man a free will, if man's going to translate from the Hebrew to the English, from the Greek to the English, he's going to allow them the freedom to place the punctuation marks where they deem necessary. Now, if I'm a translator, it would be wise for me to be filled with the Spirit of God so I could check with the Spirit of God to make sure I'm putting the punctuation mark in the wrong place. In the right place, I mean. Now, guess what? Everybody didn't check with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they put the comma in the wrong place. And you, I kid you not, that comma in the wrong place will taint the meaning of that scripture. It could possibly taint the meaning of the whole context. But just moving the comma one place over here or over there gives us revelation, illumination. Now, the complex sentence has an independent clause and a subordinate clause. Let me give an example of a complex sentence. All right, now, I don't have a chalkboard, so you just got to go with me. President Carter, comma, after he left office, comma, helped build homes for the homeless. Now, I'll say it one more time. President Carter, comma, after he left office, comma, helped build homes for the homeless. What is the subordinate clause? What's in between the commas? After he left office. What is the complex sentence telling me? The complex sentence is telling me that what is in between the commas is not necessary for the flow of that sentence, but was placed there for additional information. In other words, if I remove what's in between the commas, the sentence should still flow. So if I removed after he left office, the sentence would read like this: President Carter helped build homes for the homeless. Doesn't that make sense? And even if I add what's in between the commas, President Carter, comma, after he left office, comma, helped build homes for the homeless. Doesn't that make sense? Why does it make sense? Because the comma was in the right place. But what if the comma was behind the word after? Then it would read like this: President Carter, after, comma, he left office, comma, helped build homes for the homeless. So then if I took what's out in between the commas, it would read: President Carter, after, helped build homes for the homeless. That doesn't make sense, does it? So now we're losing the meaning of the sentence because we don't understand what's being said here. Why? Because somebody put the comma in the wrong place. Well, it would be criminal and an injustice for us to think that the rules of English wouldn't apply to the English translation of Scripture. Because if the rules don't apply, then we're not going to always get the right meaning. There had to be a chapter and verse place. Otherwise, where would Exodus start? We wouldn't know. We think Genesis was a really long book. Now, I don't have time to take you over to Mark. So you're going to have to get the revelation fast. And if you don't get the revelation, then that's on you. Now, the New King James Version updates it from the King's English. And the King's English, traditional King James, there are a whole lot of punctuation marks that you're probably... They were placed there because it was the King's English, but we don't all speak with the thous and the thus saiths. That's not how we talk. And just because, it's amazing, just because we see those thous and thus saiths, we think that's holy speech. No, it's not. It's the King James Version. That's how they spoke. Abraham wasn't talking like that. I submit to you that James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is a complex sentence. However, the comma is in the wrong place, and because the comma was in the wrong place, you all thought you were supposed to count it all joy when you fell into the test. Now, notice what the scripture says. Or let's say, notice what it does not say. The scripture does not say count it all joy if you fall. Mm-mm. Don't say if, does it? It says what? When you fall. Guess what? You're going to fall. Not falling from grace, but you're going to come up against temptations, tests, and trials. Now, based on the way it's written here in scripture, New King James Version, it says, my brethren, comma, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, comma, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The punctuation marks might be slightly different in the traditional. Matter of fact, you might even see a semicolon. But nonetheless, the rule of a complex sentence will still apply, traditional or new. Now the New King's, because this is the one I'm reading for, I'll read it again. It says, my brethren, comma, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, comma, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The purpose of a complex sentence is to give you primary information and secondary information. The secondary information is not essential to the existence of the sentence, but was provided for additional clarity. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is a complex sentence, meaning what? God was primarily telling us something, but also gave us some additional information that would help us with the primary information. Well, what's in between the commas? What's in between the commas is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, I see two commas here. This would be a complex sentence, meaning I could extract what's in between the commas and the verse should still flow. I will attempt that and we will all see if it makes sense. It reads, if I extract what's in between the commas, which is count it all joy when you fall into various trials, if I remove that, it would read like this, my brethren, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, that don't compute. Now, I have taken nothing away from the word of God. I'm just going to move a comma over. The comma should not be behind brethren. The comma should be behind joy. And it should read like this, my brethren, count it all joy, comma, when you fall into various trials, comma, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, what was God telling me? God wasn't telling me to count it all joy when I fall into the trial. God was saying, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That is what you count all joy. You count all joy that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance. Now, the next question would be, when does the testing of my faith produce patience? When you fall into the test. So in other words, your attitude should be this. I don't care what test the devil throws at me. Because when he throws the test my direction, God said, I can count it all joy, knowing that the testing of my faith produces patience. In other words, when I go into the test, I go in one way. But when I come out from the other end of the test, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to last longer, I'm going to be more durable. My brethren, my brethren, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the primary information. God didn't even have to tell you about the trial part for the verse to make sense. So what was he telling us? Simply this, the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what he's telling you. He's saying, count that all joy. That's what you count all joy. My faith being tested produces endurance. I count it all joy. My faith tested produces patience. I count that all joy. So you could read it like this, my brethren, when you fall into trials, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So all you got to do is when you're strolling through life and the test comes, because they're going to come, not if you fall, but when you fall, the test will come. But just laugh at the devil. Ha ha. See? You ain't got to be concerned about the test. Because when the test comes, you can count it all joy knowing that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance. So just bring the test, devil. Let him bring all the tests he wants to bring. Let him bring all the trials and all the temptation he wants to bring. Because when I get out from the other end of this trial, I'm going to have more endurance. I'm going to have more patience. Now that's where you end the lesson. Right there. See, that's where you end the lesson.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you received something that you could apply to your life and strengthen your faith. At Crenshaw Christian Center, New York, we believe that the Word of God is practical for everyday application. Feel free to stay in touch with us via social media, or you can give us a call at 212-749-9323. If you're in the New York area, you're welcome to join us at one of our services. Our Sunday morning service is at the New Yorker Hotel at 9:45 a.m. That's on 34th Street and 8th Avenue in New York City. Or join us for Bible study on Thursday evenings at our fellowship office, 470 7th Avenue on the 6th floor, right in Herald Square. Thanks again for listening, and remember, walk by faith, not by sight.